We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to read together from the scriptures this evening, and we do that from Psalm 107, verses 31 to 38. Let's read together. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into the desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste, because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards, and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. This is the word of God. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come together this evening, we pray that you let your grace and your love do for us what fear of your terrors alone cannot do for us. Melt our hearts by that higher, that nobler principle, and teach us to despise everything that would displease you. Let our hearts respond with the same kind of compassion that motivated our Savior to serve the poor. Move our hearts and our lives and our relationships and our fellowship towards that this evening. By the means of grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For our mission's focus this evening, we're going to talk about our homelands a little bit, where we come from as Europeans, so-called Europeans. I'm speaking about Europe, and we're going to share some thoughts with you about David and Nikki Vaughan in France. France is a country that I've always just adored and love. One of my best friends in the world, Roland Carl, the pastor in Malalane, is a Frenchman. And we are very, very good friends. And David and Nikki ministered there. One of the reasons I love the French is they are the best flute players in the whole world. Nobody can play a flute like a Frenchman. I know you all like Sir James Galway, but I like the French and the French school of flute playing and the culture and everything of the French people. I admire very much, and I kind of envy David and Nikki that they can be there. And they write as follows: Dear friends, refugees from the crisis in Ukraine have been flooding into Europe, including France. We have heard that some of the refugees are starting to return home. But if no resolution of the conflict comes, we expect the refugee problem will not be over for some time. Christians in France are turning to God in prayer for this situation, for the refugees, for the church in Ukraine and in Russia, and for many who will need to hear the gospel in these desperate times. We have made some modest renovation to our house in order to take in refugees and applied to the French government platform, which is organizing those refugees who are being sent to France. We presented this to the church plant here as a church project and received enthusiastic response from our people. The whole church feels a great burden to do what we can to help these sorely afflicted people. For those who are not aware, I had some heart problems in late November and in December of last year. The main artery feeding to the heart was more than 80% blocked, and the doctor told me that I had come close to what would have been a massive heart attack. Apparently, I had at the same time a pericarditis, inflammation of the sac around the heart. Strangely enough, it seems that the pain from the pericarditis, which can mimic a heart attack, probably sent me to the emergency room in time for the blocked artery to be dilated and stented before I actually had a heart attack. I've gradually gotten back to work and I'm at about 80% capacity now. David writes, he says, my father's side of the family has a history loaded with heart attacks and strokes. Medical tests in the family have revealed a genetic disposition to this. Nikki and I are full of thanks to the Lord for his goodness over the past few months. We would ask for your continued prayers for my continued recovery. On April 21 to 24, I will be in Paris to preach at a conference which has been held annually for the last 6 years to bring Reformed preaching and teaching back into the land of John Calvin. Please pray that the Lord's hand would be strongly upon all of these men as they bring God's word to French Christians. Thank you so much once again for your deeply valued prayers for the work of the gospel in the French-speaking world. Yours in Christ, David and Nikki Vaughan. Continue to pray for them. The French are not easy people to minister to, given their Roman Catholic and secular background. A whole lot of philosophers and people sprung from there, Jean-Jacques Rousseau and the lights, the humanists all from there. And together with that, Roman Catholicism makes it a very, very difficult place to minister the gospel. But it is the land of John Calvin together with Switzerland. And so we know what the Lord can do from history. And the Lord can do it today. He can do it tomorrow. So continue to pray for David and Nikki as they minister in France. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we once again acknowledge this evening that you are the great fountain of being and of happiness. Our beings come from you. And in that same way, our happiness flows directly from you. And the nearer we are to you, the purer and more delicious that stream of happiness, whatever our circumstances may be. The psalmist tells us that with you is the fountain of life. And in your light, we may see light. The great object of our final hope is to dwell forever with you. And we pray that you give us even this evening a foretaste of that delight. Help us to experience the blessedness of those who fear the Lord and who greatly delight in his commandments. We pray that from our hearts, by your grace, that we may live in the fear of the Lord all day long. Father, we direct our awakening thoughts to you, and with the first ray of light that meets our opening eyes, lift up the light of your face upon us. Help our first actions when we awake to be consecrated to you every morning. You are the one who gives us light and life and a new reason to live. Enable our hearts to pour themselves out before you as your children with reverence and freedom and with true and heartfelt endearment. And help us to listen to you as we desire that you would listen to us. We pray that you help us to read your word with attention and pleasure and faithfulness and with a holy thirst, and shape our souls into the mold of your word, and help us to hide it in our hearts that we may not sin against you. Help us to renew our dedication to you each morning, through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, and from him we receive new supplies of your blessed Spirit, whose influence is the very life of our souls. And preparing us in that way, Lord, lead us by the hand into each day. Help us to abide with you in what you have called us to do, not being slothful in zeal, but to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord unceasingly. We pray that you help us to know the value of time and to always use it wisely in whatever work you assign to us. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, may it always be to your glory. Lord, may every refreshment and release from our work prepare us to serve you with greater energy, with greater resolve. And Father, because we know this world in which we live, we pray that when afflictions come, which we expect in this world, that we may remember that they come from you, and that we may understand that we need to be fully reconciled to them because they come from you. And because the same love which gives us our daily bread also gives us our daily crosses, we pray that you help us to trust you in every circumstance. Teach us to take them up and to follow you, Lord, with the same attitude you showed while you ascended to Calvary for our sakes. Help us to say as you did, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And Lord, also because we know ourselves and not only the world, when we enter into temptation, deliver us from evil. Make us profoundly aware of our own weakness so that you may strengthen us as we need to be strengthened. And while we are with others, help us to do and receive as much good as possible, looking to our lives as greatest purpose by honoring you in everything. And when we are alone, Father, help us always to remember that our Heavenly Father is always with us. Help us to enjoy your presence and power as it awakens us to think and to act in your sight. So help us, Father, to spend our days ending them always in the fear of God and under a sense of your gracious presence. Meet us here in the evening, Lord. Help us to choose the best time for regular reading and prayer and to look at our devotion as you do. Help us to not deceive ourselves, but to judge ourselves as one who expects God to judge. We want to be approved by you, the one who searches all hearts and who knows all secrets. Help our prayer come before you as incense. And Father, let the lifting up of our hands be like the morning and the evening sacrifice. As we go to our places of rest, may we fall asleep in sweet serenity, knowing we have lived to God this day, convinced that we are accepted in Christ Jesus our Lord, and humbly trusting in your mercy through him, whether we live many more years or not. If death comes upon us slowly, help us to be found busy in your service. And if we are called on to suddenly exchange worlds, may we still be living in our lives to please you. We ask you through our Lord Jesus Christ, who while on earth was the best example of every virtue and every grace, and who now lives and reigns with you always, able to save. We ask through him also that you bless our land and our leaders. We ask that you bless your church and revive your church. We ask that you see to our every need as only you can. We commit to you those who are mourning, Pastor Charles and the Lowe family. We commit to you this evening in a special way, Suzanne, as she undergoes that procedure this coming week. Oh, Father, for a sweet meal to be enjoyed after saying grace for the first time in 8 years, we ask you this evening from our hearts for our sister. We pray for Lydia, for Sandra and Eben and Jan. We pray for Salome as she undergoes treatment. We pray for Wilhelm as he undergoes treatment, for Patrick and Margie as they recover. We pray for our brother Doug Van Meter, for Joshua Raven, for Nanda Tutor as she battles cancer. We pray for Miranda and Kerry Aiden, Pastor Wilhelm and Marina, for Henk and Florrie, for Diewald and Marinus. We pray for Elena, for Sarah Jane, for Elizabeth and Selma and Blanche. We pray for Zeni, Lord, and for Naomi, for Tani Annette, for George and Marika, and we pray for Cecile and for Elena. We pray as we turn to consider your word that you forgive us all our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. These things we ask in Jesus' name, and we thank you, Father. Amen. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. verse 16 to 18. And please, as we read these verses, don't say to yourselves, this is not something that I really do, so I can go to sleep now, because this is something you need to do. And I hope to give you the reasons for that this evening, and some of them may be quite surprising to you. Why the Lord instituted a fast. Why fasting? People eat a lot. They got the food court in Menland there. They got those restaurants down here at Castle Gate. I sometimes meet there with people, and I could tell you, Pretorians can eat a lot. And they do that often. And it's a blessing. The Lord gives us food. He feeds the birds. Food is important to us, and the Lord's made it enjoyable. But let's read what the Lord says about fasting. Matthew chapter 6 from verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. As we approach this text, it's good for us to remember the preceding context. We mustn't lose the context here. Earlier in this passage, our Lord Jesus warned us against hypocrisy. And this is also a warning against hypocrisy. These are just aspects of fasting that he's teaching on. But the theme here is caution against hypocrisy, false religion, hypocrisy, phoniness, fakeness, of which there is so much in this world. That's the context. We remember the Lord warned us against hypocrisy in giving and called upon us to be concerned about giving for the glory of God rather than for the glory of men in verses 1 to 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Beware of hypocrisy. You see, that was the first warning. Then he warned us against hypocrisy in praying. And he said to us, don't pray. Do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do in verse 7, that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. And then he taught us how to pray sincerely. And we've looked at that for a number of weeks, that we ought to be praying to the glory of God rather than men. And he gave us an example of what sincere, heartfelt prayer will look like. And next in the passage before us today, the Lord continues with his cautions against hypocrisy. And he warns us against hypocrisy in fasting. And called upon us to be concerned about fasting for the glory of God rather than the glory of men. Now notice right out off the bat here this evening, giving to the poor, giving to those in need, is not an optional sin. It's a thing we ought to do. But we ought to do it right and in the right spirit. Praying, I'm sure you will agree, is not an optional thing. It is an essential means of grace for every believer and for believers together. It's not an optional thing, but we need to do it without hypocrisy. And therefore, fasting, by the same token, just as giving to the poor and looking after the widow and the orphan, is not just optional, but is essential to our lives as Christians. And just as prayer is essential to our lives as Christians, so fasting is essential to our lives as Christians. In the same way, the Lord does not distinguish the obligation of fasting to us from prayer and giving. It is as important. And I wonder how many of us have ever considered fasting in our lives as Christians. I wonder how many of us have done it. Here's a passage of Scripture which is commonly ignored. And I suspect that some of us live our Christian lives as if these verses had been torn out of our Bibles, but they have not. Most Christians lay stress on daily prayer and on sacrificial giving, but few lay stress on fasting. There's a 2004 issue of the Barna Update entitled "Faith Has a Limited Effect on Most People's Behavior." It reported findings then that I cannot imagine have gotten any better over the past 18 years. The study indicated that even though the Bible and churches encourage fasting for religious reasons, the people most likely to engage in religious fasts are adherents of non-Christian faiths. That's what research shows. In fact, the non-Christian people of faith are twice as likely as Christians to engage in fasting. That's the statistics. And if my own experience is any indication, both Stott and the Barna group, because you must hear what John Stott had to say about it. Don't have time to go into all of that now, but he also criticized us for not fasting as we ought. John Stott did. And both Stott and the Barna group have gotten it just about right. And I hope that we are the exception to the rule. But I suspect that we need a strong reminder on the matter of fasting ourselves this evening. In fact, I suspect that the text before us should prove quite convicting for many of us. Because in this passage we will see, firstly, Jesus assumes that we will fast. Secondly, Jesus warns us against hypocritical fasting. And thirdly, Jesus admonishes us to heartfelt fasting. First of all, notice with me in verse 16, Jesus simply assumes that we will fast. Look what he says in verse 16. And when you fast, when, hotan, as often as, every time that you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. Notice the Lord doesn't say, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. He clearly presupposes that they will fast, even if not until a later time, as he discussed with the disciples of John the Baptist on another occasion. In Matthew 9, verse 14 to 15, I'm reading to you from the New King James. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Notice there's a hint. Fasting is mourning. It's a form of mourning. There it is. John asks him about fasting. He talks about mourning. He equates fasting with mourning. Just as an aside, he said, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." And so we see that Jesus didn't expect that his disciples would fast while he was still with them, but he clearly did expect that they would fast after he was taken away from them, which must refer to the days following his death, resurrection, and ascension. And so it's not surprising that the Bible clearly shows that Jesus' followers did indeed fast after his resurrection and his ascension. Let me prove that to you. Acts chapter 13, verse 1 to 3. "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." So we see a couple of purposes for our fasting. First, fasting helps us to seek the Lord's guidance and can even be done as a group. And secondly, fasting can accompany praying for and setting apart certain people for ministry. And that no doubt involves praying for God's empowerment and for God's protection for them as they go on such an important ministry. Also in Acts chapter 14, 23, "So when Paul and Barnabas had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And again, we see there that fasting is a part of committing men to service for the Lord. You must see that they prayed and fasted in every church when they appointed elders there. In other words, this was commonly done when setting men apart for ministry in the early church. It is the example that the apostles have left us. And we are praying as elders about whom the Lord is going to raise up also to eldership in our church. I am doing that. The other day a member came to me and said to me, "When are you going to appoint more elders?" I said, "I heard your question. I want to know if you have fasted about it." "Have you fasted about it? Have you prayed and fasted about it?" "No," I said, "go forth and fast." 1 Corinthians 7 verse 3 to 5. "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." You see, fasting can involve abstaining from more than just food. In this case, Paul assumes that married couples might wish to abstain from marital relations during a fast. He only stresses in such cases that it be with the consent of both the husband and the wife. I remember the late J.I. Packer appropriately expanding the application of this principle. Can't remember exactly what he said, but I remember that I greatly benefited from what he said. Another example we see in Paul's description of his sufferings as an apostle in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 4 to 5. "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings." That ought to give you a hint that fasting is as difficult as some other stuff. It's as difficult as tribulations, needs, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, and sleeplessness. Maybe that's why so few Christians do it. It's difficult. People love food and people protect their food. Heard the story of the Jewish man who was lying on his deathbed and he smelled his wife was making something nice in the kitchen. And he said to his son, "Please go say to Mama, I want one last piece of that beautiful apple strudel before I die." And the boy went and came back. He said, "Papa, Mama says no, it's for after the funeral." She was hanging on to her food there. The old man was already dying and he was wanting that apple strudel. Fasting can be as difficult as needs and distresses and stripes and tribulations and things. That's why so few of us do it. But the Apostle Paul clearly saw fasting, and fasting often as one sign of the genuineness of his apostolic ministry. Fasting was simply one of the things a true apostle did. And this point is further emphasized later in the same letter where Paul describes himself as being, in 2 Corinthians 11, 27 and 28, "in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often." Paul lamented about his fastings. Notice that fastings is mentioned separately from other times of hunger and thirst. Paul may have had to suffer hunger and thirst at times through no choice of his own, but fasting is different because it is a conscience, an act of choice. So we see in the early church, especially if Paul may be taken as an example, fasting was quite common, just as Jesus assumed it would be. In fact, based on his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus assumed fasting would be a common practice for Christians, just as praying and giving would be common practices for them. But what about you and I? Can you and I say that fasting has been a common part of our Christian lives? Would you and I think of fasting as an ordinary practice, just as we would think of praying and giving as common practices? I sincerely hope so. But if not, then we should all be encouraged to include fasting as an important spiritual discipline in our lives. And let me assure you, it has wonderful effects. Fasting has wonderful effects physically and spiritually and mentally and emotionally and socially and economically. It's cheaper. But we should be careful about the way we do it. As Jesus teaches in this passage, by comparing wrong fasting with right fasting, he begins with wrong fasting first, which brings me to my second main point. Jesus has assumed that we would fast. Secondly, Jesus cautions against hypocritical fasting in verse 16. In the first part of verse 16, Jesus describes hypocritical fasting by stressing both its goal and its reward. What is the goal of hypocritical fasting? Why do people do it? What is the motive? Why are they doing it? You know, you can ask the question why with two emphases. The first is why is for what reason? But also why to what end? Why? What moved you to it? Or why? What do you hope to achieve with it? Can you see that? Now, why did the Pharisees fast? What is the goal? What is the motive of hypocritical fasting? What the Lord says in the first part of verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces. And here it is. Why? That their fasting may be seen by others. Why are you doing it? That my fasting may be seen by others. That's why I'm doing it. The hypocrites like to go around looking like they were fasting so other people would notice how spiritual they were. And as Jesus describes them, they would go around with a sad face. They would disfigure their faces so that they would appear to be fasting to others. But what precisely does Jesus mean when he says that they would disfigure their faces? The Greek words he uses is defined as follows in the linguistic key to the Greek New Testament: to render invisible or unrecognizable of one's face, to disfigure, that is, with ashes, and by leaving the hair and beard unattended, or by coloring the face to look pale as through fasting. Instead of trying merely to look sad, these hypocrites should have actually been saddened by their own spiritual bankruptcy, genuinely saddened. And they should have repented of their sinful pride, because that's what it is. It's a form of covert narcissism, making everybody feel sorry for you. They should have known better, because the Old Testament scriptures warned about such insincere fasting, just as Jesus did. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 3 to 8. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? You see the noble motives that God has with fasting. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide himself from your own flesh, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. As we read these words from the prophet Isaiah, in the materialistic, narcissistic, egotistical world that we live in, hedonistic world that we live in, the consumer-ridden world that we live in, why do we wonder that our light is not breaking forth like the morning, and that our healing is not springing forth speedily, and our righteousness is not going before us, and the glory of the Lord is not our rear guard? How dare we wonder about that, living in this narcissistic, hedonistic, materialist world as much as the unbelievers do? The early church Christians took such passages, and especially Jesus' teaching, so much to heart that they wouldn't even fast on the same days of the week as the Pharisees. For example, in the Didache, a late first century document, we read, "But do not let your fasts coincide with those of the hypocrites. They fast on Monday and Thursday, so you must fast on Wednesday and Friday." So that's the motive of hypocritical fasting, is to be seen by others. What is the reward of hypocritical fasting? Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Matthew 6:16b. And when our Lord says that they have their reward, he didn't use the Greek words that he typically used that mean either to have or to receive. Instead, the word he used here is one that he occasionally employed in similar contexts in order to stress that the reward was received in full. In fact, a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature says that the primary meaning of this word, to receive in full what is due, is to receive fully what is due. And that more nuanced meaning of the word is certainly implied in the context here, but it's actually reflected explicitly in several modern versions. Matthew chapter 6:16. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Matthew 6:16 says that clearly. The NIV says, "Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full." The New Living Translation, "I tell you the truth, that is the only reward they will ever get." So the point Jesus was making could just not be clearer. The hypocrite aims at impressing men with his supposed spirituality in order to selfishly pat himself on the back. But in doing so, he receives the only reward he will ever get. As John Piper has taught us, Jesus says in the last part of verse 16, "Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." In other words, if that is the reward you aim at in fasting, that is what you will get, and that will be all you get. In other words, the danger of hypocrisy is that it is so successful. It aims at the praise of men, and it succeeds at that, but it succeeds only at that. And that's the situation our Lord wants us to avoid, which brings me to my certain final point. Jesus admonishes us to heartfelt fasting. You see, just as with hypocritical fasting, so also with true heartfelt fasting, Jesus stresses both its goal and its reward. Now, what is the goal of true fasting? Look at Matthew 6:17-18. "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place." You see, the goal of true fasting is fellowship with God, and to be concerned with what he thinks first of all, rather than what other people may think. It's about bringing glory to God rather than to ourselves. John Piper helps us again when he says that if someone finds out you are fasting, you haven't sinned. The value of your fast is not destroyed if someone notices that you have skipped lunch. It is possible to fast with other people, for example. our staff fasting together on a planning retreat to seek the Lord, as we saw that the early Christians did in Antioch. It is possible to fast like that and not to fast to be seen by men. Being seen fasting and fasting to be seen are not the same. That's an important point that Dr. John makes. To be seen fasting and fasting to be seen are not the same things. Being seen fasting is a mere external event. Fasting to be seen is a self-exalting motive of the heart. And that's why Jesus says that his disciples shouldn't go about their day of fasting just like they would go about every other day by washing their faces. They should just do that. But he also says they should anoint their heads. That means comb your hair, which I can't do, which most likely refers to an extra effort to look happy. As New Testament scholar Donald Haggard has pointed out, in view here is a special instance of grooming and personal enjoyment, a sign of happiness that was forbidden on fast days. Jesus thus exhorts even an extra measure of care to one's appearance so that it would not give the slightest hint that one was fasting. And so the goal of true fasting is merely to be faithful to our Heavenly Father and to have fellowship with Him. But the desire to please Him rather than men, knowing that He looks not merely on outward appearance, but upon the heart. This was a lesson the prophet Samuel learned when he saw David's older brother Eliab look more like a king than David did. In 1 Samuel 6:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. But the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Did you see that? And he sees the heart, by the way. And that's a lesson the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees had clearly forgotten in their day, but one which we should never forget, you and I. When we fast to be seen by God rather than by men, He sees what they cannot see. God sees what is in our hearts. That's the goal of true fasting. The reward of true fasting. Look at verse 18, the second part. That your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, I'm sure you're thinking, what reward does Jesus have in mind? Might it be his life? I suppose that's possible. Certainly, we'll find it very rewarding when we see God's name being hallowed and his kingdom being advanced through our prayer and fasting. But I think the focus in the context is on future heavenly rewards. We think what Jesus said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And notice what Jesus says immediately following his teaching on fasting in verses 19 to 21. Look what he says. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. As we fast, we should remember that we are seeking heavenly treasure. Remember, the Lord says, love not the world nor the things thereof. That's a command. Do not love the things of the world. The Lord says, if in this life only you have hope, you are of all people most miserable. When are we as Christians going to realize that there are things that the Lord is storing for us in His glory, that one day when we see Him, that brand new Jaguar or Porsche that you had, that you want everybody to see, looks like a piece of dross compared to what Christ has for you. You will be ashamed for having been so proud of it. Do you believe this? Have you sufficient imagination concerning the treasures of heaven to know that everything in this world is like gross compared to what the Lord is preparing for us? And that's what He will reward us with also, with His chosen fast. If I may quote John Piper one more time, I think you'll agree that he puts his finger on an important issue raised in this text. He says what Jesus does here is test the reality of God in our lives. And I close with this. Oh, how easy it is to do religious things if other people are watching, preaching, praying, attending church, reading the Bible. I said this morning to a friend of mine whom I haven't seen for years who popped by. And he said to me, do you go to these conferences? I said, I don't want to be critical of the conferences, brother. He says, Willem, I've heard that you're a little bit averse to them. Why? Can you tell me? And I'm going to tell you publicly why. I said to him, I've too often seen that preachers at these conferences do not glorify the Christ preached, but the preaching of Christ. Our preaching is no big deal. The Lord is the big deal. How well we do it, how badly we do it, that doesn't matter. It's the Lord who matters. And we need to do that. Preaching because others are watching. Fishing for those compliments afterward. Praying because others are watching. Attending church because others are watching. Reading the Bible, acts of kindness because others are watching. The reason for this is not only the condemnation we might get, but more subtly the sense that the real effectiveness of our spiritual acts is on the horizontal axis among people, not the vertical axis with God. So well put, Dr. John. If the kids see me pray at meals, it will do them good. If the staff sees me fast, they may be inspired to fast. If my roommate sees me read my Bible, he may be inspired to read his. In other words, we feel that the value of our devotion is the horizontal effect it has on others as they see us. And I agree with him when he says, now that's not all bad. Of course it's not. But the danger is that all of our life starts to be justified and understood simply on the horizontal level for the effects it can have because others see it happening. And so God can become a secondary person as we live our lives. We think that He's important because all these things are the kinds of things He wants us to do. But He Himself is falling out of the picture as the focus of it all. And that is so sad. You see, as I close, this is the thing. This is the kind of subtle thing that Jesus wants us to avoid when we give, when we pray, when we fast, when we do whatever we do. He never wants us to lose sight of God as the center of our lives when we get so busy living before and with other people. God never wants us to forget that hypocrisy always begins with a selfish desire to be sought well of by others, to be admired by others, and quite too often to be envied by others, with a tendency to crowd God out of the very things we are trying to do for Him. And I hope tonight that we will all leave off considering this teaching of our Lord Jesus with a renewed desire that He be first in all that we do. And I hope we will be encouraged to think of fasting as one way to help us in this regard. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the means of grace of fasting. We pray, Lord, that your people will have heard, that we will have heard, that we will not only fast, but that we will do it only to your glory. That we will do it in your service to glorify you, not to glorify ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name, and we thank you. Amen. So we rise and sing together hymn 390, 40 days and 40 nights. Dearly beloved in Christ, now may the God who tends and spares us and well knows our feeble frame, our Father who gently bears us and rescues us from our foes, establish you like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Amen.